Good morning, everyone. Today we continue in our 1 Timothy series. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 25 in chapter 5. Let's hear God's word. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word now. Father God, we come to You. You are the God of truth, and You are the God of light. Father, You shine Your light into our innermost being. You know us, Lord, better than we know ourselves. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that You would send us Your Spirit in Jesus' name, that You would open our eyes, that You would deal with pride in our life, that we would become a humble people, a people, Lord, who are not merely hearers of Your word, but we would be joyful, willful doers of Your word. Work in us now, Lord, shine Your light on us now. We ask that Jesus would be lifted up, and we ask this in His name. Amen. Well, congregation of Christ, as we continue through our letter today, I'll just give us a reminder. 1 and 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy how to strengthen, how to protect, how to build the church of God by using the Word of God. 1 Timothy is telling us what the church is to believe. It's telling us how the church is to behave in purity, in holiness, how we are to be conformed by the grace of God, by the Word of God, to the Word of God. As George read to us today, God had shown Paul in Acts 20 that the church of Ephesus was going to be attacked spiritually by Satan. This attack would come in the form of false teachers. Some of these teachers were going to come from outside of the church. There would be idolatrous teachers in Ephesus. They would be attacking Paul, we saw in Acts. But he also says that there's going to be men who rise up from within the church. This is a wake-up call. There's guys who you're going to be standing shoulder to shoulder with. They're going to rise up, and they're going to want to bring men after themselves. They're not getting disciples after Jesus. They're calling disciples after themselves. Some people ask us, as Christians, how relevant is the Bible for today? You know what? The Bible is very relevant. It's very relevant for today. In today's passage, Paul is instructing Timothy how to purify God's church in word and practice by ensuring that there are going to be men in leadership who love God. They love the gospel. They understand the gospel. They live the gospel. And what to do with these men if men are in office and they prove that they have wandered from that? What to do with leaders? How could this passage be any more relevant for our day? The church in North America is in absolute shambles. There are men in leadership. We have men who have best-selling books. They deny the Trinity. They deny the very foundations that the church is held as the cornerstone throughout the church's history. There is one God who has existed in three persons: the Father, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. This is the very foundation for love. It's the foundation of the church, and men deny this. And they're respected in the church. Men deny the incarnation, that God became a man, that Jesus Christ is the God-man. They deny that salvation is in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. They deny the resurrection of Jesus bodily on the third day. And these guys are in the church. There are people on Sunday, the guy standing, speaking to the people. He doesn't believe that this is the Word of God. He doesn't believe that this is the infallible, inspired Word of God. We have people in leadership in the church who are practicing adulterers. They have a wife and a couple of girlfriends. And the church knows about it. And they do nothing about it. We have men in the church who steal from God's people. They lie and they cheat God's people. And if their sin is found out, it's swept under the rug. It's ignored. Or they go down the street. And they start preaching somewhere else down the street. So Paul is telling Timothy and us today how the church is to deal with its leaders. So let's start. Verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against the elder or an elder except by two or three witnesses. I ask a question. Why does Paul tell Timothy not to receive an accusation or a charge against an elder except there be two or three witnesses? Is Paul giving the elder some preferential treatment? Is he raising him up on a pedestal? No, he's not. But at the same time, the elder doesn't get a lesser treatment than anyone else in the congregation. And this is what George read today from Deuteronomy 19. You are not to receive one witness shall not raise up against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. Why does God set up this standard? Why does there have to be two or three sound, proven, verifiable, and honest witnesses? Because as we see in Acts 20, Satan has various strategies of how he wants to remove the truth from the Church of Jesus Christ. One of these strategies is he wants to get men in here who are his servants. The Bible says that Satan comes as an angel of light and he raises up ministers who appear to be ministers of righteousness, but they're not Jesus' guys, they're Satan's guys. And the other way Satan wants to remove the truth from the church is that there will be men who are faithful, not that they're sinless and they're perfect. No, but they're faithful men. But then Satan will want to remove them. Get that guy out of the pulpit. And how does he do that? He's the father of lies, Jesus says. When Satan speaks a lie, he speaks his mother tongue. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer. So that means that he will come with false accusations against people in the church, including elders. So when you and I hold steadfast to this commandment, it's going to help us to combat against Satan's schemes, against his strategies. But it's also going to help you and I fight tendencies that we still have in our own heart. These are sinful tendencies that would rather listen to unverifiable lies than proven truths. Are you prone to that? If you're going like this, you're deceived. You are prone to that. We are all prone to that. Listen to the Proverbs. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a talebearer, that's a gossip or a slanderer, they are like tasty trifles and they go down to the innermost being. You know what it looks like? It looks like this. Usually the person looks like this. See if anyone's looking. And it's hushed tones. Did you hear about Janice? And then you're like, Janice what? And then the person's like, oh, I probably shouldn't say. No, tell me. Tell me. Right? Have you ever done that? Mm-hmm. Right? On either end, you have. Right? It's like that chip, right? Oh, it's that one. Oh, I like chips. Right? And that's what it is. Have you heard about someone? Oh, tell me. Tell me. What is it in us that wants to hear that? Listen to Proverbs 17:4. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. this isn't talking about the guy speaking it. This is talking about the person listening. An evildoer listens to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful or a destructive tongue. Let's talk about the person who's listening. So now someone might say, well, that's not fair. How can you say that about the person listening? What God is saying is he's saying, I'm holding you responsible to enforce that accusations coming against a person have two or three witnesses. And not just phony weak witnesses, strong witnesses. I'm giving you responsibility to check out and to verify if these witnesses are solid or if they're false. So we give the old, well, it's not my fault that the person lied to me and then I passed it on to everyone else as the truth. And God's saying, it is your fault. Because you sidestepped my word. My word says two or three witnesses for any sin or iniquity to be verified or accepted. All of a sudden, life becomes a little different in a group, doesn't it? When God's covenant people ignore or even reject this biblical truth, it allows Satan, through wicked men and women, lying people, to attack God's faithful servants, often in the name of righteousness, often under the banner of God's will and God's agenda. When we see this happen in the Old Testament, what does it look like? God sends his prophets in to call God's people on their idolatry. You need to turn from your idolatry. You need to turn from sin. Turn back to God. God is forgiving, merciful. Turn back. And what does the people do often? They don't listen. Right? They imprison prophets. Jeremiah spent how long in a well as a dungeon? Right? They beat God's people. They kill the prophets. Right? They justify their own idolatry, and yet the prophet becomes a troublemaker. I heard one man say, when the preacher points to the sins out in the world, the people of God, oh, go get them. Good job. And then when the preacher starts pointing at your sin, then all of a sudden, God's people, sometimes the hackles can come up, right? Who does he think he is? Talking to us like that. You know what the most glaring example of this is? It's shown in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one. Jesus had no sin. Which one of us could say, which one of you can convict me of sin? Right? If I said that, we'd have this lineup of every one of you. Right? Oh, yeah, I remember the day you did this. Nightmare. Okay, stop. Right? Well, Jesus says, who can convict me of sin? And no one says anything. How did the false religious leaders in Jesus' day deal with Jesus, the truth? Now, I want you to keep in mind, these leaders, the Pharisees, they had their priorities. They had their traditions in belief and in practice. They had their agenda for how God's covenant community should act. And then in comes Jesus. And Jesus not only opposes their plans, their priorities, their practices. He also starts pointing his finger and he confronts them. He points out their hypocrisy. He points out their sinister motives. And what did they do? Well, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, the Pharisees went out and they plotted. That means they started scheming. And if you look, a lot of times the Pharisees, they feared the people, so their schemes, everything was done in secrecy. It was done in the secrecy of their homes or where it wasn't in public. And it says they plotted against Jesus how they might destroy him. When you're confronted with the truth, the options in your life is you repent or you're going to try to fight against the truth. And I'll tell you now, you try to fight against the infinite almighty God and you lose. It's good to repent. So these leaders, they gather and they form a religious tribunal. They do it at nighttime. They want it to happen fast. because again, they don't want the people to see what's going on. It was a kangaroo court. And again, Matthew reveals their wickedness. Listen to what he says. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. These guys are looking for someone who can speak against Jesus. They're looking for false witnesses. And then finally they find a couple guys and they say, oh yeah, we heard Jesus. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. Right? Jesus was talking about his body. Destroy my body and I'm going to raise again from the dead in 3 days. And so then the high priest is like, aren't you going to say anything? Because Jesus wasn't saying anything. He wasn't defending himself. He was the lamb being led to the slaughter, not opening his mouth. So then the priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus says, it's as you said. He says, and you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds. Jesus says, you're looking at me. He says, I am the Son of Man. I am the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. I am God's anointed. In the courtroom, the kangaroo court erupts. The verdict is that he's guilty of blasphemy. Either that or he is who he says he is. He's God. Now remember, Israel was under the domination of Rome. They didn't have the authority to put someone to death, but so they go to Rome to get that accomplished. And off they take Jesus to the Roman official Pilate. And so then Pilate, the judge, asks this group a very important question. What accusation, it's the same word as Paul uses, what accusation do you bring against this man? Listen very carefully to their reply. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. If you want to ever see a pack of lying, conniving, cunning weasels, these guys, and this is guys in the church, right? These weren't professing unbelievers. These are people who held this book and said, I believe that this is the Word of God. I memorized this. And outwardly, they were whitewashed tombs, and Jesus said, and inwardly, you're a bunch of death. Because you're plotting to murder. Oh, you have a demon. No one's plotting to murder you. Oh, now we're starting to see. Were they plotting to murder him? Yes. Yes. What a nice non-answer. Oh, if you weren't the evildoer, they didn't give him the accusations. There was no two or three witnesses. So then Pilate eventually gives Jesus into the hands of his destroyers without the two or three witnesses. And then Pilate thinks that he's going to wash his hands from the guilt. Really? You think you're going to do that? And so before we start climbing up our holy hill, start throwing stones at Pilate, I'm going to ask you guys. Have you done that? When Saul of Tarsus was heading to Damascus to sack the church and to ravage the people of God, Jesus confronted him and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Is that what Jesus said? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The church is the bride of Christ. The church is joined to Jesus Christ in covenant, and the two become one. When we listen to accusations, and I'm not speaking, well, I'm just protecting me now. I'm talking about any one of us, and then just include the elders in the mix. When you receive accusations against fellow brothers and sisters, and you don't go and get two or three witnesses, shame on you for that. Because what you are doing is you are doing exactly what Pilate did with Jesus. The Pharisees thought that they could reject God's command. They didn't need the two or three witnesses, and then they could come out on top. It looked like they did for a sec. They killed Jesus, and then Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus pours His Spirit out. The gospel begins to spread throughout the whole known world. And then in 70 AD, what happened? God, we're told in Matthew 22, God sent His armies to destroy that city, and the temple came down, and everything that the Pharisees thought that they were going to protect and they were going to cling their hands onto, that whole system was taken away. You're not going to overcome the truth. You need to bow the knee to the truth, but you will not overcome the truth. So now we need to switch gears. What happens when an accusation is brought against an elder and you do have two or three witnesses and they are verifiable and they are honest witnesses? What does the Apostle Paul say? Does he say that the church leaders are above the law? That there's some old boys club that once you get into that, then you're an untouchable? No way. Remember, Paul has sent Timothy into Ephesus to do troubleshooting in the church. Paul tells Timothy that if an elder is shown to have sinned, now this isn't a difference of, oh, we have different church traditions or leadership style or vision for the church. This is when an elder has violated the Word of God, whether that's in his teachings or whether that is in his lifestyle, it's a violation, it's a clear violation of the Word of God, then he is to be rebuked publicly, so that the rest will fear also. The other elders and the people of God in the congregation. It's a public office. So it's not to be something where if you sin, it's just like, oh, you know what, you shouldn't be doing that in some back room. No, it's public rebuke. Without bias. God's word does not, oh, here we have this class of people, this person's rich, this one's poor. No. It's blind justice in the sense where it doesn't matter who you are, what office you hold. When you stand before the Word of God, you stand and God's Word judges all of us on a level playing field. The elder is not to be shown partiality because of his position. It's not a lesser punishment. It's not lenient. But God's Word shows us that whom much is given, much is required. James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Listen to this quote from the books called Biblical Eldership. The man's name is Alexander Strock. He says, we are told, if a husband commits adultery, it will require a long period of faithfulness to restore his wife's trust. Similarly, sufficient time must pass for a disciplined church worker, an elder, to be tried and proven. The elder who has fallen must once again earn the reputation of being above reproach. It took years of faithful Christian living to qualify the first time. It may take that long to requalify for leadership after a fall. And there may be certain sins that you're just never going to get back into a position again. I know my position, I know there's differences in the church. I think if an elder commits adultery, I think that you should be restored to fellowship in the church again, but I don't think that you should be back in here in the position of the leader again. And there's differences in that, but that's my take. So did the Apostle Paul practice verse 20? Yeah, he did. Now, when Paul practiced it, he didn't practice it in a way where he heard an accusation against someone, but I want you to hear, Paul believed that if you're in leadership, you received public rebukes. So if you want to turn with me to Galatians, I'm going to read Galatians 2, 11 to 16. Now when Peter, this is the Apostle Peter, this is like the leader of the church, under Jesus, of course, the leader of the apostles, Jesus, the head of the church. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face. I opposed him because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, and he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So this is what's happening. This is the same Peter that Jesus showed Peter that now you don't call things clean and unclean. Now you accept the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile, both come into the church on the same field. It's through Jesus Christ. But there were men called the Judaizers, and the Judaizers were saying, well, now it's Jesus plus circumcision. It's Jesus plus you following all the old ceremonial laws. All of these Old Testament laws were pointing forward to Jesus. And so Peter, before the men of James came, Peter was eating with the Gentiles in common table at the Lord's table. And then all of a sudden, these religious guys, the Judaizers, come. And what does Peter do? Peter succumbs to religious peer pressure. And they come, and then Peter starts treating the Gentiles differently. He starts treating them at arm's level. And Paul says, I saw that. And then I thought, well, I better follow Matthew 18, and I'll go and talk to him alone, and I'll bring two or three with. No. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not the sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. When Paul saw Peter openly being inconsistent, Peter with his mouth would have said, I believe in faith in Jesus Christ alone. But in his practices, he wasn't being consistent. And Paul says, and I confronted him to his face. And I confronted him publicly and called him on that. Now, I do want us to notice, in certain situations, like in this situation, Peter was rebuked publicly, but he wasn't disqualified. Peter continued in ministry. Because there are times where, by God's grace, we're not as consistent as we should be. And God is merciful in certain situations. Well, he's merciful always, but there's situations where a man, his actions will not disqualify him. So let's keep going on. Verse 21. Paul encourages Timothy to strive to practice church discipline in the light of the reality that we stand before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. They are looking on as we live our lives in church. There comes a day where every wrong, brothers and sisters in Christ, every wrong will be made right, and we need to strive to conform the church to that day. We pray every Sunday, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we know that God is looking on. In verse 22, Paul warns Timothy to be very careful in screening candidates for church leadership. Men need to be proven. Their lives need to stand up to the scrutiny and the searchlight of God's word. They need to be, by grace, be above reproach. We can see this in our past chapters in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And this is not a mere doctrinal requirement. You know, they have birds. We have parrots who can mimic things back. They can mimic words and phrases back. So we shouldn't be sucked into it where if you've just been learned how to mimic certain things back, that means that you've reached some level of doctrinal maturity. That's not maturity. Maturity is living what you know. It's being able to live your life. So the elder, he has to not only know the Word of God, he has to live and love the Word of God in his private life, in his married life, in the church, in the public. Love the gospel. Love the Word of God. But even though this, it's not merely doctrinal, it is doctrinal. The Word of God is the foundation for everything, our beliefs and our practices. So the elder has to know the Word of God. He has to be able to pass it on to other people. He has to be able to defend it when false teachers rise up and start attacking the church. The man has to know how to defend the truth. And then we come to verse 23. And if you ever listen to someone give rabbit trails, well, the Bible gives defense. If verse 23 just isn't a defense that you can drink alcohol in moderation. It's also a defense that there is a place for rabbit trails. Because you're reading through this argument and you're all of a sudden like, where did that come from, Paul? Right? All of a sudden Paul's like, oh yeah, and by the way, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So, you know what, Paul's, he can have a personal aside, right? Timothy is his son in the Lord. He loves Timothy, right? So, this isn't some verse for us to think, well, now I can just drink as much as I want. And I know, like, there's self-control. The Bible says that God gives us wine to make glad the heart, but there's always in self-control. It's never abuse. But Paul's just saying to Timothy, you know, I know you just drink only water. He says, but try a little wine to be able to help settle your stomach. That's all I'm going to talk. I know there's a lot more that can be said on that. We'll end it up with verse 24 and 25. Paul ends by showing us that even though the church isn't all-knowing and all-seeing in its judgments, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, He most certainly is. Paul is telling us that life isn't as easy as it sometimes seems on the surface. Sometimes sin and good works are clearly evident, as we see in verses 24 and 25. Well, at other times, things on the inside of a man, things that are going on in a leader or a prospective leader, or going on in your hearts, they're not the same as what's being revealed on the outside. Sometimes the church will spot hypocrites and wolves in her midst, and the church will deal with them. Well, at other times, hypocrites are going to escape judgment in this life. You know why they're going to escape? One is due to that they're just really good at being a hypocrite, and they're not going to be noticed or caught. And the other one is that there's not going to be the two or three witnesses that will actually be able to tie them down and to convict them in a court of law. So it's actually applying this passage today. But there comes a day when the secret of men's hearts will be shouted from the rooftops. Judas Iscariot is the ultimate example of this reality. Judas was a leader handpicked by Jesus himself. Judas preached the gospel. Judas cast out demons. Judas performed miracles. You can see this in Mark chapter 6. He healed the sick. Judas appeared to have a concern for the poor. Right? When the woman poured her vial of alabaster on Jesus, Judas was indignant. This could have been given for the poor. Now, at the time, the gospel writers tell us afterwards, Jesus didn't have a concern for the poor. He was a thief and he stole from the pot. But no one knew that then. Right? This came afterwards. When Jesus rose from the grave for 40 days, he was with the disciples. He taught them a lot of things that were going on that they were oblivious to during the ministry. And there came a time in Judas's life where he decided that I am going to betray my Lord and Master for 30 pieces of silver. And this is what I want you to note. None of the church leaders spotted his hypocrisy. None of them. But Jesus did. But Jesus did. And it's one thing for us to acknowledge that one day on that last day, all hypocrisy and unbelief and rebellion will be dealt with because Jesus knows all and sees all. And yes, that is true. Yes, that will happen. The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? preaching? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? That's Judas. Judas did all of those things. Jesus sent the 12 out. Judas was there. And then Jesus will say to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice, you who continue a lifestyle of habitual, unbroken sin. The book of Nahum says that God is a stronghold, and he says, and he knows those who trust him. When Jesus is saying to these people who are saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I teach this class? Didn't I do all of these wonderful things? When Jesus says, I never knew you, he's saying to them, you never trusted me. You never trusted the gospel. You were trusting in your works. You were trusting in your actions. Somehow they're going to make you right. But Jesus says, but you never trusted me. You never gave your life to me. And we'll end with this. And I, you know what, guys, I know this is hard. Like here's a question I ask. Was God's judgment for Judas, is that only going to happen in eternity? Was it only going to be him standing and hear Jesus saying, not everyone who says to me? Only for that last day? Judgment began for Judas in this life, here and now. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read a few verses from Matthew 26, verses 20 to 28. It says, when evening had come, Jesus sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? Notice none of them said, I knew it. It's Judas, that weasel. I just knew it. None of them. All of them. Is it I? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, broke it, gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Did Jesus know that Judas was not right? He knew it like midday sun. He knew Judas. He knew the state of Judas's heart. He knew it. Did the disciples? They didn't know. Did Jesus have two or three witnesses? Did Jesus have two or three witnesses against Judas? No, he didn't. Did Jesus warn Judas? Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better if you were never born. That's a pretty serious warning. Pretty serious warning. Judas should have trembled in his boots. And he should have repented and thought, I'm not doing this. And we know he can't. The scriptures had already foretold that he was going to do this. But he ate. He ate and he drank judgment to himself. He ate and drank judgment to himself. Because he ate and drank and then he went out and he betrayed the Lord. One last passage. First Corinthians 11. And some of you will know where this is going. Chapter 11, verses 23. For I received from the Lord, this is the Apostle Paul, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now listen. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, a lot of people have interpreted this as I can't take the table, I'm not worthy. You are not worthy. That's why we need Jesus. This isn't whether I'm worthy or not. It says, in an unworthy manner. You have sinned against God. I have sinned against God. I'm not worthy. I need Jesus. But to take it in an unworthy manner is the table of the Lord, is a table of peace. It's showing that you've made right with God. You've repented of sin. You're not clinging to sin anymore. You're throwing your sin to Jesus. You have paid for my sins. I will now listen to you. And it's showing that you are also at peace with God's people. And Paul goes on and says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," which means death. Some of you and many of you have died. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Judas, was he judged in this life? He was judged in this life. He took the table of the Lord, knowing that he was going to betray the Son of God. And he ate and he drank judgment onto himself. And God took him out. Now at this point, someone may say, "No, he didn't. Judas took his own life." You know what my challenge for you today is? Go read 1 Samuel 31 at home and read 1 Chronicles 10. You know what you're going to find out? You're going to see Saul, the leader of Israel, who rebelled against God, fought against God, went to a witch for advice, right? Totally rebelling against God. 1 Samuel 31 says that Saul fell on a sword and took his own life. 1 Chronicles said that God killed him. God killed him. God killed him. You ever watch your kids play house? Isn't that cute? We need to learn that we don't play church. This is serious. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church, he's in the process of cleansing his church from all evil. And it's going to begin in this life through his word, through the table, through church discipline, and he will fully complete this in judgment, on judgment day in eternity. And may our response is cling to Jesus Christ, who knows you better than you know yourself. Throw your sins upon him, trust him that he is your only hope, and then may we cast off all hypocrisy and rebellion and sin in light of that day. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are abundant in loving kindness and mercy, Lord, and we acknowledge that you will not be mocked. Lord, we at times, I confess, Father, I know at times my heart, I am so arrogant, and I think that I can fight against you. Lord God, have mercy on us and make us a people, Lord, who are humble and transparent. Lord, make us a people who speak the truth in love and that we do not bring false accusations against one another and ultimately against you. Lord, conform us and shape us to be more like Jesus, our great Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.